My tentative expectation is that we'll begin a little series on the life of Moses. And so it is that we start with Exodus chapter 2. So let us hear the word of our God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while the young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, the story of the Exodus, the story of Moses' life, is one of the great stories of the ages. A combat between an enslaved nation and its rulers. A combat between a prophet and a king. A story involving a baby in a basket, a burning bush, plagues, the parting of the sea, bread from heaven, the thunderings, the lightnings at Mount Sinai, the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments written on stone. The story of the Exodus, the story of the life of Moses, is dramatic, it is gripping, and it is memorable. But of course, it's so much more than that. It's first of all not just a story, it's history. The events recorded in the book of Exodus are treated by the whole Bible as historical. From the Psalms to the prophets to the New Testament, everything we read in Exodus is regarded as plain history. And this matters because our religion is nothing if it is not founded on historical truth. 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we can't divorce the historical record of Jesus and who he is from the Exodus and who Moses is. Because it was none other than Moses. The Moses we're told about in Exodus, who 1,500 years later met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This book is plain history. But Exodus is more than history. It's a book that is theological. It's a book that is about God. It is God and not Moses who is the great figure, the great actor in the book of Exodus. It's God who raises Moses up. It's God who calls Moses to his work. It's God who works the plagues. It's God who parts the Red Sea. It's God who provides for Israel in the wilderness. It's God who gives the law. God is the center of the book of Exodus. And that's why when the rest of Scripture reflects back on the events of this book, they don't so much reflect on Moses, but they reflect on God. Psalm 105, that great psalm which goes through the history of God's people, it says, God sent Moses his servant. God struck down the firstborn of the land. God brought Israel out with silver and gold. This book is about the great works of our God. And because Exodus is about the great works of God, it is about the greatest work of God. It is about Jesus Christ. And when we come to Exodus, we're to see it and read it as pointing us ultimately to God's final greatest redemption of his people in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the greatest clue to all of this is what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, the Lord Jesus met with Moses and Elijah. And this is how it's described in Luke chapter 9. Two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory. And they spoke of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus' death, his resurrection, what he was about to do in Jerusalem was his exodus. That great means by which God's people would be delivered from the bondage they were in to sin and to death. Jesus Christ is the true Moses, leading us as God's people on the greater exodus from spiritual Egypt. The whole of Exodus is a type, it is a picture of the greater redemption to come. And that is why Jude can say in Jude verse 5, I want to remind you, says Jude, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Exodus is fundamentally about God's redemption in Jesus Christ. And Paul, reflecting back on the events of the Exodus in 1 Corinthians 10, tells us that because they are about ultimately salvation in Christ, they are relevant practically for us today. Paul says, these things were written down, these things about the Exodus, were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The Exodus is for our instruction, to help us as we are on our own spiritual exodus from being slaves to sin to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Well, with that said, by way of introduction, where are Israel at now in their history as we come to Exodus chapter 2? Why are they in Egypt? And how are things going with them in that land? Well, Peter read for us earlier from Acts chapter 7 to explain the context of what is going on here. The origins of Israel's time in Egypt lie in the mistreatment of Joseph by his brothers. Joseph's brothers hated him. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. But rejected, despised Joseph turns into the savior of his whole family. Famine occurs in the land of promise. And so Jacob and his whole family have to go to Egypt to be provided for by the man they once rejected. And so that is how God's people settle in Egypt. And first of all, everything goes very well for them. Perhaps a little bit too well. And so we read in Exodus 1 verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. And I say things might have gone a little bit too well, because there are signs that God's people became that little bit too comfortable in the land of Egypt. Even when Moses had brought them out, they still complained, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." There are signs that the meat pots, the bread of Egypt, had got a hold on the hearts of God's people. But though things initially went well, it was not God's plan, it was not God's purpose that this time of ease and blessing in Egypt would continue indefinitely. And so in Exodus 1 verse 8, we have these very ominous words. "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And with this new king, the prosperity of the people of God turned step by step into their subjection, their persecution, and their misery. The new Pharaoh knew nothing of and cared nothing for what Joseph and what Joseph's God had done for Egypt. All he knew was that he had a numerous people in his land who were a threat to his way of life, and he would deal with them. And there's a lesson for us in that, I think. The blessings that we know as a nation are built on the foundation of the faithful Christian testimony we have known for so many generations. From Cranmer down in England, from Knox down in Scotland, Christianity has been the source of our blessings. But humanly speaking, the time is coming, and the time may be very near, when we will have rulers who do not know Knox, who do not know Cranmer. Are we praying in faith that we might never reach that point when our rulers don't know the source of our blessing as a nation? It can happen so quickly. How we ought to pray to God that it would never reach that point. But for Israel, it did reach that point, and it had reached that point, and things became very bleak indeed. First, they are reduced to slavery, made to build the great cities of Pithom and Ramses. But under persecution, what happens? God's people grow stronger. Exodus 1, verse 12, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied." Our God is greater than the opposition of the king of Egypt. But in response, the Egyptians just ratchet up and up the persecution of God's people. Exodus 1:13, "They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service." But this wasn't enough. And so we have the climax of the persecution of God's people in the closing words of chapter 1. "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you will cast into the Nile." And the Nile, of course, is the source of Egyptian life. It's the sustainer of Egypt and its way of life. And that source of life for the anti-God world, the Nile, is now devouring and bringing death to God's people. The world is swallowing up the church of God. Times are as dark for Israel at the end of chapter 1 as they can possibly be. And Israel here are really under satanic attack. The serpent is attacking the seed of the woman through Pharaoh with the intention of destroying and wiping out God's people. Because if this plan continues, if the male children are killed, if Israel then cease to exist, the promises made to Abraham will fail. The Messiah cannot be born. Things are that stark at the end of chapter 1. Has God then lost control? Is God no longer sovereign over what is going on with his people? No, hard though it might seem to understand, this is all the result. This is all the outflow of what God had promised to Abraham so many years before. Back in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve. They shall come out with great possessions." God had always intended that his people would be brought into this affliction, this suffering. Indeed, as Psalm 105 says, "The Lord made his people very fruitful. He turned their hearts, the hearts of the Egyptians, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." And so, however bleak the scene is, however dark things have become for God's people, the scripture tells us that this is God's plan and his purpose. Why? What is he doing? Well, God is planning to bring glory to himself through judgment on an ungodly, wicked nation. Genesis 15, the promise to Abraham, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." God is also planning to bless his people Israel through this. Genesis 15 again. "Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions." But perhaps, above all and most mysteriously of all, God has brought his people into this crisis, into this time of persecution, for their own good. Israel had become comfortable in Egypt. It had become home for them. And the lesson of this suffering, the intention of this suffering, was to make them long again for the liberty that they should have as the people of God. And that is exactly what happens at the end of chapter 2. They groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help, and that cry came up to God. This suffering is ultimately for the good of God's own people. And that is always the way, Hebrews chapter 12. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." So this is the situation that greets us at the start of Exodus 2. God's people, humanly speaking, on the verge of extinction. The promises of God on the verge of being snuffed out. And in response to this situation, we'll see briefly two very simple things. We'll see verses 1 and 2, the faith of parents. And we'll see verses 3 to 10, the salvation of the Lord. First then, verses 1 and 2, the faith of parents. Against this darkest of backgrounds, as we move into chapter 2, we simply read of a very ordinary event occurring. A young couple fall in love. They marry and they have a child. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and she bore a son. What possible significance can this have? Why does the story zoom in on this nameless young couple? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Exodus zooms in on this couple because there's something special about them. There's something special about the child that has been born. What then of Moses' parents? What is different? What is special about them? Well, in one sense, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that's why they're nameless in Exodus Chapter 2. We're told in Exodus 6 they're Amram and Jochebed, but here we don't even know their names. They are an ordinary, anonymous couple. And that's surely a great encouragement. God can turn round the darkest situation through an unnamed, anonymous couple. But more than this, we're told that the parents are here at least anonymous, but they're from the tribe of Levi, a tribe that has been disgraced by the conduct of Levi since Genesis 34, a tribe that is under the curse of Jacob. Genesis 49, cursed be the anger of Levi, I will scatter him in Jacob and disperse him in Israel. And yet, from this tribe of failures, God is going to raise up his deliverer. God is going to delight once again in choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses an anonymous couple from a tribe that are under the curse of Jacob. But while, at least in these senses, Moses' parents were ordinary, anonymous, there is that sense in which they are not. They were a man and a woman of faith. They were a couple who loved God and who trusted his word. And you can imagine them looking back to that promise in Genesis 15, that promise that 400 years later a deliverer would be born, and crying out to God, where is that deliverer? In faith, they were longing for the Savior to be born. And when their son is born, they perceive something different about him. Verse 2, he's a fine child. And Act 7 expands on that and says that he was beautiful in God's sight. He is a child who is in favor with men and with God. And his parents respond in faith to this obviously different child. They know that before them is the deliverer of God's people. How? Well, I think there's more to it than the general promise. They were pleading in prayer about a savior, a deliverer who was to come. I think there probably was a special revelation of God to them that their son would be the deliverer, confirmed to them by the beauty of the child when he is born. And I say this because whenever we read in the Bible of faith, faith is never a stepping into the dark. Faith is always a belief in God's word and in something that God has revealed. So when Hebrews 11 comments on the faith of Moses' parents, it must have had a ground, a warrant in God's word. But however it comes around, these parents have faith, and they show that faith by their works. They risk their own lives to secure the life of this little baby. They hide him for 3 months because by faith they're not afraid of what the king might do. Here are a couple, anonymous before the world, who have faith in God so much that they will obey him whatever the consequences. If they were discovered, probably certain death for them. Faced with a choice of faithfulness to God and to his promise, or to the king, they choose God. And for us, that might become increasingly relevant in our own day and age. Are we too going to judge that it is better to obey God rather than man? But what's interesting in the account here is the emphasis on the mother, on the wife. Hebrews 11 says both parents had faith, but here, Exodus 2, it's the mother who does everything. She is the one who sees the child is beautiful. She is the one who hides him. She is the one who makes the ark. She is the one who places him in the water. And I think this is for two reasons. First, just to recognize the sheer important role that mothers have in bringing up their children. They spend most time with the children. They mold, they shape them. And Exodus 2 recognizes that. But more than that, this is God saying that my promise, my deliverer, would come through the seed of a woman. And when that promise is in danger, I will use a woman to defend the seed and to protect the promise. So this faithful act by these two anonymous people, guard the deliverer who has come into the world. But the time comes when they can no longer protect Moses. He becomes bigger. His cries become louder. He becomes more restless. He won't sleep as much as he did when he was a young child. And so we move into verses 3 to 10 and we see the salvation of the Lord. Now, as Moses can no longer be hidden, his mother takes him and places him in an ark in the River Nile. As she has received her child as a gift of God, so this act of placing him back in God's providential care is what we really have at the start of these verses. But again, I think there's something more special going on than just trusting in God's providence. Verse 3, we have in the ESV, she took for Moses a basket made of bulrushes. And I think this word basket is better understood, as the older versions have it, as an ark. Because this word is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's used of Noah's ark, back in Genesis 6 to 9. And that was a vessel Noah was specifically tasked of God to build. And the parallels between Noah and Moses are very interesting. They're both saviors, both of them passing through deadly waters. Here Moses goes into the Nile, both of them in an enclosed ark. And I think this word, this ark here, is telling us that again, Moses' mother is acting by faith. She is doing something that God had asked her to do. So Moses is placed in an ark, a vessel of salvation in the Nile. And once we see Moses in the water, how we see that salvation is of the Lord. God is in control. God is in control of the Nile. This river has been bringing death to his people. But God sees his Savior float in an ark safely on top of this water of death. No river can harm God's people when God is determined to prevent it. We also see that God is sovereign over Pharaoh's daughter. It just so happens that she's at the right place at the right time to see this ark amongst the reeds. It just so happens that she's interested in the contents of this ark. It's a sealed box. She has no idea what is going to be inside. And then at the greatest moment of danger, when she lifts the lid off the ark and she sees a Hebrew child in there, well, her heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. It just so happens the child is crying. It just so happens her heart is moved with pity. She, the daughter of Pharaoh, is moved to pity and save one that her father was determined to kill. These verses 3-9 shout out to us that salvation is of the Lord. But then things under God's sovereignty get even more wonderful. Moses' sister runs up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Will I go and get a nurse from the Hebrew woman?" And so as the verses unfold, Pharaoh ends up paying Moses' own mother to bring him up. As a young infant, Moses is brought up in the fear of the Lord, trained up by his mother in the way that he should go. And who is paying for it all? Pharaoh is paying for it. And then, verse 10, the child grows up and eventually goes to Pharaoh's house. And what happens there? Moses is trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Pharaoh pays in his own household to educate Moses in maths, in literature, in language, in law, in leadership. Pharaoh, determined as he was to kill the Israelite children so that they might not escape and humble his nation, ends up training in his own household, giving to that man the very skills that will be used to humble Egypt and to rescue Israel. Salvation is of the Lord. God is truly the God of whom we can say that he will destroy the wisdom of the wise, even the king of Egypt, and the discernment of the discerning, our God will thwart. So, the faith of Moses' parents and the great truth that salvation is of the Lord against the darkest of dark backgrounds. For Israel, the deliverer had come into the world. But as I said at the start, we're called not to see Moses, but to see a greater deliverer than Moses. We're called to see someone else who was born to humble, anonymous parents. We're called to see someone else who was born while the people of God were in bondage to a foreign power. We're called to see someone else who spent his earliest days in Egypt. We're called to see someone else whose life was in danger because of the edict of the king. We're called to see the greater Savior, to whom Moses points in so many ways, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, they had faith in little infant Moses, they risked their lives for him and for God's promise. Do we today have faith in the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he our Savior? Is he our Deliverer? Do we truly rejoice in his birth and in the great truth that his name is Jesus, not Moses, because he will save his people from their sins? May it be so, and may God bless to us his word. Amen.